Gracious Lord, we do pray as we come to this short reading at the end of this little book by this obscure prophet, which I think we'd all agree packs quite a punch. We pray that we would understand the significance of what you're saying here, and we'd see how you just use, in some ways, the least likely people. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we've been looking at this situation, Haggai, the rebuilding of the temple, and it has led to the Lord's blessing for his people. We started off, they were all busy with their own business. They were neglecting the Lord's work. That led to problems. It led to judgment. Nothing was going right. There was rampant inflation. No one had enough money. The solution. God speaks to the prophet Haggai. He comes and he challenges them to put God's priorities first, to rebuild the temple. They started 18 years previously, but they stopped. And later on, not surprisingly, the work started to flag. The task was too big. They were looking at the ruins and they were thinking, oh, this work. And the older people were talking about the glories of Solomon's temple, which they'd seen. And no doubt it was all very well meant, but it just, a malaise came over everyone. And we see God reminds them, not just after that, but he reminds them again that since they have trusted him, he will provide for the future. We ended last week with the harvest about to be planted, and they're all wondering, you know, what's going to happen, because the harvests have been terrible. And the Lord is saying, well, look, you know, that's how it was when you didn't obey me. But now look at what, you know, has happened since. Let's remember that. And so with that in mind, this last prophecy comes. And it's interesting, isn't it? Two prophecies within one day. You know, we don't know much about Haggai. We only have four prophecies. And he prophesies, you know, two of them on the same day. Would you believe it? It's actually the 18th of December, 520 BC. And this time he brings it to an individual, Zerubbabel. I have a love for everything to do with Greek mythology. And you come across a character in Greek mythology called Syphilus. And he's a character, he was a king. Now he cheated death on a couple of times, which really enraged the king of the gods, Zeus. He didn't take kindly to it. So Zeus got his revenge on him. When he went to the underworld, he was given a task, and it was to push a boulder up a hill. But every time he got to the top of the hill, the boulder ran down again. We have this phrase today, a Syphilian task, a pointless task. Now, I think the people may have been experiencing God's blessing, but they were still looking at the enormity of what they had to do in building the temple. There was a long way to go. And this is the case, isn't it? When any endeavour, it's about keeping going, isn't it? I was chatting to my pastor. My home church is retired now, and they're back in the area now. They moved back, and he's got his father-in-law, who was a pastor of a huge church, with them now, sadly suffering from dementia, but plenty to keep them occupied. And we were talking about the work here. He was interested in what we were doing, bless him. He came once to a Bible study here when he had a meeting in the area and saw the church, and he said, now remind me about your building project. And I went through what we were facing, where we were and where we were going. And he said, I reminded him of what William Carey, as often referred to as the father of modern mission, said. If I have any genius, I can plod. which I've always thought is a great thing. It's kind of why I'm trying to measure my ministry 10 years in. I can plod. I'm still going. And he reminded me of what he said, which is a great thing, I think, in the Christian life. He said, the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's about keeping going. And we come to this person who now gets a very personal word. I'm not saying it didn't apply to other people, you know, in the remnant of people in Jerusalem, but it's particularly aimed at Zerubbabel. And I'm just going to give you a bit about Zerubbabel's background, because he's an interesting character. And the first thing, we've got three titles here. The first is The Lord is Sovereign. Now, Zerubbabel was the governor. He'd been put in place by the sort of Persian authorities to govern Jerusalem and the remnant of the people. But he's an interesting character because he's a descendant of King David. He's actually very, very sort of related to, his ancestor had been King Jehoiakim. Now, there's a very interesting comment concerning King Jehoiakim, and I just really want to pick up with it now because it has a great deal of relevance to what we read in this passage. In Jeremiah 22 and verse 24, we read this. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. Here's the picture. Signet rings were very important in the ancient Near East. They were used for signing documents. And so really a king couldn't be without one. But can you see what the Lord is saying here? Even if you were that important as it seemed, I would cast you off. He had been rejected by God. He'd been a godless king. But here's an interesting thing here. This prophecy reminds Zerubbabel of the Lord's ownership and sovereignty of the world and everything in it. Back in chapter 2, verse 6, earlier in the chapter, the Lord has said this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations, and the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill the house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Now, if you really want to get into the full significance of that verse, go on the internet because it's there in sermon form. But the point is this. The world is the Lord's and everything in it. He has ownership and sovereignty over everything. And that's what we see here. Verse 21. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, I will shake the heavens and the earth. It's mine to do what I want with it. You see, it might be a world in turmoil. Israel was a small nation. There are many bigger nations around it, which would have been quite threatening to it. But listen to verse 23. I will overturn royal thrones, shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. And the key phrase there is, I will. If you look at the world and you see a troubled place, yes, it is. But God is not just sitting idly by. He is ordering things for his purpose. That is what we are taught consistently in Scripture. And this is amazing, isn't it? This is amazing. We look at a situation in our country at the moment. You know, I can't believe I've said more than I've ever said from the front, and I will continue to say it. I cannot believe what we're seeing in government in this time. It's disgraceful. It wouldn't have been an issue years ago. People would have resigned. At least they had much honour in that time. And yet somehow we're supposed to feel privileged for the people who are leading this country. Now hear me right on this. We are called to pray for them. We are called to pray for them. That is a command of Scripture. Here's the thing. God's in control. And if he raises people up like that to punish us and bring this nation under judgment, and I believe we are, I'll tell you this, he's done it. It's his prerogative. And if he does it to shape a people, and he does it to drive us to prayer, and he does it to revive his church, which I very much pray he is doing, the key thing is it's his will, isn't it, and he's doing it. You see, we could take another approach. We could say that everything good is of God and everything bad is of the devil, and then we'd have to say God is losing. No. As in Job, the devil's on a leash. He can only go so far. It is the Lord who orders everything in this world. And Zerubbabel is reminded of that. Facing an impossible task, facing the probable threat from other nations, God is saying, I'm in control. And I control these bigger and more powerful nations than you. The Lord is sovereign. And here's the second point. The Lord has a plan. I love this, you see. It's one of these great phrases in Scripture. On that day, what does that tell you? The Lord has a plan. The Lord's plan is precise. On that day, there's going to be a time when I act. You see, all things are in the Lord's hands. There is nothing random about what the Lord will do. It's planned. And here's the remarkable thing. You're the descendant of kings. That's Zerubbabel's plight, isn't it? You're now basically a civil servant for a Persian empire. You're not even serving your own people directly. I know you are in a bit, but, you know, you're serving a foreign power. You're a pencil pusher. This isn't what your lineage is supposed to be, but here's the thing. I will take Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the Lord's means to an end. See, God uses ordinary people. He uses the most unexceptional people. And we've seen that throughout history. Doesn't matter who they are. One of the most fantastic books I've read, I really love this book, by Faith Cook. Always good to Dalrymple Davis, a noted theologian, once said if Faith Cook wrote a comic book, I'd read it. Well, she does these wonderful biographies. And she did one on this lady called Selina, Countess of Huntingdon. Rich, privileged, converted to the evangelical faith, who used her money and influence to back preachers like Wesley and Whitfield to build numerous chapels when the Great Awakening was happening in this nation. When the established church was dead and the gospel was not being heard, she devoted her life and most of her fortune at the end of her life to actually having aided the Lord's cause. Why? Because she heard the call of the Lord and it was too good not to share. Go to Carey, a man of unexceptional, a copy, an unexceptional person. John Bunyan, that tinker from Bedford, as John Owen, one of the greatest theologians of the day. John Owen was a man of great learning. You know what he said about John Bunyan? That he said, "I would give all my learning to be able to preach like that tinker from Bedford." Isn't that lovely? God uses unexceptional people, or so it seems. And Zerubbabel, this man who's doing this menial job in a real sort of backwater of the Persian Empire, is going to be used by the Lord. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? "I'll take my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel," declares the Lord. "I'll make you like my signet ring." Now, we were looking at that passage in Jeremiah 22, verse 24. He had rejected Jehoiakim, Zerubbabel's ancestor. But here, Zerubbabel is now God's man. God's accepted man. How are you going to look at it? Well, another key phrase is there, "I choose you, I will take you." How do we see him? Do we see him as a civil servant, a pencil pusher, working in a failed backwater nation? Or do we see him as God's accepted man? Because God does. God does. Now, how are we to understand that? Well, you could look up. I mean, don't turn to it now. It's just a list of names. But it's important to note. Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. How does the New Testament start? After all the prophecies and the last prophecy of Malachi, how do we end up starting the New Testament? We start it with this list of names, don't we? Did you know that that is the second passage, out of two passages I preach the most on, that is number two? Fantastic passage. And people say to me, "Why are all these... why are all these names in the Bible, this list of names, you know? What's that got to do with anything?" Go online and type in the passage, you'll find it. And it's a very good reason. Because it's all part of God's plan. What the point he's making, Matthew is starting with, is how God used people. Ordinary people. People who made big mistakes. People of faith, people of not so much faith. People who did dubious things. But the Lord used them all. And Zerubbabel's in that list. He's part of God's bigger plan. And where does it all end up? Well, of course it ends up, doesn't it? With Jesus. There's the picture, isn't it? It gets right down and it says, verse 16 of Matthew 1, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." And Zerubbabel's all part of that. He's a descendant. Christ is his descendant. That's the picture. And these people were labouring on this really difficult task, which felt like pushing a stone up the hill that would never get to the top. They're part of that. The temple is going to be something bigger, isn't it? Just look at how the Old Testament closes. Not quite the last words of the Old Testament, but pretty close. Malachi. Chapter 3. "See, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me." That's John the Baptist. "Then suddenly the Lord you will... are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant who you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." That's Jesus. That's Jesus. What temple? The temple they were struggling to rebuild. Yes, it was extended and beautified by Herod the Great to try and win the favour of the people. They didn't like him much, but he tried. But this temple they're building, this small thing, this insignificant thing. And here's the thing, anything done for the Lord small, big, that prayer you pray, that witness you give, that booklet you give away, God can use it and turn it into something big. And this is the point of Haggai. It's a people who are disillusioned. It's people who are under judgment. It's a people who then start something, and God says, actually, because of that, something big is coming. And there's that hint, isn't there, through Zerubbabel. It ends on this note. You are going to be used. This descendant of kings who's fallen on hard times. This is what's going to happen. Let's just look at a few New Testament references to finish, because it'd be good to. 1 Corinthians and chapter 3 and verse 10. This is using the building analogy here. This is what Paul says about working in God's work. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, I've mentioned we're looking to do some new initiatives this year. Because one of the things I'm absolutely convinced we should be doing, and Gilbert is that we should not just be thinking we're doing a building project. Oh, right, that's going to take up our time. No, this is about the gospel. It's about the gospel. And so anything we do, Jesus has to be its motivation. If we seek to reach people, Jesus is the message we have. We don't use deception. We don't just do things to get people in the building. We preach Christ crucified. That's God's purpose in this generation. For Haggai's generation, it was building the temple, which was part and going to be glorified by Christ's coming. And finally, one we've used quite a lot recently, but great words from the Apostle Peter. And this is 1 Peter 2 and verses 4 to 6. Here's our motivation again. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Everything is built on the work of Christ. That is our basis for everything we do. That quote there from Psalm 118 and verse 22. Is Christ your cornerstone in everything you do? Because our worship doesn't stop here, does it? This work they were doing was an act of worship, rebuilding the temple. Our worship never stops. Our worship is taken out into our everyday lives. It's our work, isn't it? It's the witness in that work. It's the way we conduct ourselves in work. We come here for fellowship, but our work is there and out there. And the way we build on that is on Jesus Christ. We cannot build anything else. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul, in the passage we looked at first, talks about inferior workmanship. And so sadly we see in today the equivalent of straw being substituted, straw-like theology for the gospel. No, we build on Christ and we build on the gospel. So I challenge this to those of you who believe. Are you using Christ as your foundation, your cornerstone, in all you do and say each day? And for those of you who do not believe, Have you looked to Jesus as your foundation, your cornerstone? Have you accepted that you are a sinner? You've rebelled against God. You've rebelled against His anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. You rebelled against Him. But you can come and receive forgiveness through the cross. The wonderful thing, God became man. He who made Himself like a servant, did not accept equality with God, something to be grasped, but made Himself dolus, bond slave, subject to His Father's will. Pray that as Christians and as a church, we will look to Christ our cornerstone in this day and age. And if you don't know Christ as a sure foundation, look to Him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray for ourselves in this day and age. We pray we would make You our cornerstone, our foundation stone. We pray that we would learn what we've seen in this passage, that Zerubbabel, even when things looked hopeless, even when perhaps he was in a job that should have been beneath him, was going to be used greatly in ways he could not understand by You. Not just in the sense of building this temple, in the sense of preparing the way for the Lord to come. Lord, we pray that we would realise that even the small things we do, the prayers we pray, the small word of witness, the booklet given away, You can use that. Like Zerubbabel, when we are Yours, You have chosen us. Lord, make us a people who are fit for Your purposes and Your witness in this day and age. Amen.